Nehemiah came back after the Babylonian captivity. That's really what those books are all about. The people are returning from Babylon after serving their sentence, right, for 70 years for not keeping the Sabbath in the land and for forsaking the Lord. Ezra was the scribe, the preacher, that returned after they rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah was the governor in Jerusalem that was overseeing the building of the walls. He was the cupbearer in Persia, you remember, in chapter 1, but the king had, he had favor in the king's eyes, and the Lord sent him back to Jerusalem. And so they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the walls. And after these things were done, they began to assemble and to have congregational meetings when the Lord subdued their enemies. And we find interesting passages in Nehemiah and in Ezra about their public meetings. So we look at Nehemiah chapter 9 in the last verse, and we continue into the verses that follow. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, you see that the seed of Israel in verse 2 separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And then you find that they pray to the Lord and they confess their fathers' sins and their sins, and that all that they have received from their captivity has been justified. God is just. But they want to return to the Lord permanently, and they want the Lord's blessing upon their church, their religious community. And we find that at the end of chapter 9, they say, because of all this, because we suffered for our sins, we have forsaken the Lord, and He chastised us justly for it, but He's been gracious to us to return us to the land, and He has done so so that we might seek Him. That's the mentality here. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And so we find in chapter 10 those that seal their names to this particular covenant. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha, or the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zidkiah, and so on. Right down the line, I'm not going to pronounce all of these names. But you find leaders, you find laymen, you find all kinds of people. We find in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the land. Notice, unto the law of their God. It takes us back to the beginning of chapter 9 again. Who are the people that wanted to return? Those that wanted to serve the Lord. Remember, their lives were pretty comfortable up in Babylon and in other lands where, you know, Nebuchadnezzar ruled. They went and they bought and they sold, and you know, they planted vineyards and olive yards and gardens. They had it well where they were. You had to sacrifice to come back, right? You had to come back to a city that was burned, land that was scorched. You had to come back to persecution, Sanballat and Tobiah. What would your choice have been? If you were content, I'm not necessarily saying that everybody that didn't return were worldly, but we can certainly say that most of the people that returned were godly. They didn't have much to come back to, but persecution and hard work. Now, certainly you can say, well, certainly a lot of those that returned were patriots. They probably weren't saved. I'm not going to argue with you, but I would dare say that a lot of them were believers. They knew that this was God's land that He wanted them to live in, and they wanted to reestablish the religion of Jehovah in Jerusalem. So these are the ones that separated themselves from the people of the land, not just because they were patriots or because they were prejudiced, because it says they separated themselves from the people of the other land to the law of the Lord. You see that? Separation is not halfway. You don't just separate from sin unto nothing. You separate, you turn from your wicked ways to the Lord, right? We turn from our sin to the Lord. Or else you're like that man that had the demons cast out. He turns from the demons, but he doesn't receive the Lord, and his latter condition is worse than his former. So you see very clearly here that there's a religious reason for them separating from the people of the other lands. And you notice their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they were well aware of the reason why they had returned. So the whole family, not just the adults, but families returned. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord. Here you see the two names of the two main names of God, right? Unto Jehovah our Adonai, right? Unto Jehovah our Adonai. Remember the three main names? God, Jehovah, and Adonai. And his judgments and his statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. See, it's an Old and New Testament phenomena that we are careful about who our children marry. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would not, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and our flocks, to bring, notice this repetition, to the house of our God. You see that? The house of the Lord, or the house of our God. How many times have we seen that already? 32, 33, 34, 35, 36. This is not civil or ceremonial. This is a moral compact. This is a church. Look at verse 37. Excuse me. And under the priests that minister in the house of our God. Verse 37. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, to the house and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God. You see, it's not just talking about a synagogue and the temple. They aren't dead religionists. Jesus called the synagogue the house of prayer, the house, my Father's house, the house of God. Paul called the church the house of God. You see the personal nature of it, the devotional attachment to the Lord, not just to the house. to the chambers under the treasure house. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers, which are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers. And notice the conclusion of their matter, really the summary of everything. And we will not forsake the house of our God. What do you think Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, was intending to refer to when he said, forsake not the assembly? I mean, the idea is right here in Nehemiah and in other places of the Old Testament. So we find 8 times in this chapter reference to the house of our God or the house of our Lord. 3 more times we find it in chapter 11. Where do we find it there? In chapter 11. Between verses 11 and 22. You have verse 11. The ruler of the house of God. Verse 16. The oversight of the outward business of the house of God. And then verse what? 22. The singers were over the business of the house of God. I mean, is the scripture saying something here? 11 times referring to the house of God. It's talking about the church. It's talking about religious worship. And so we know that the whole context here is religious worship. And as I read this chapter and the chapters that preceded and followed, and just the whole idea of the Christian, the believing community, this idea of the scriptural basis or case for church membership, and certainly the intimate association of believers, I felt was revealed here, and obviously we have other passages that would justify this. But we don't have a chapter and verse to specifically spell out this as a rule. I think we can say that we see principles and precedents that cause us to confidently ascertain that believers should not and did not merely associate loosely and lightly with a casual attitude toward the community of believers in public worship. They never entered into agreements, always leaving an escape route and never inviting accountability. Now, as we factor in the New Testament, believers in a community, a church, a Christian community, saw Christ and God as their fountainhead, as their head. Not any man. The true church does not have a hierarchy of men and women, or women that rule, or that are the fountainhead. There's government, but there's not the worship of man. They were never loosely attached. I think you can see here these people were not loosely attached. They were faithful to one another. They subjected themselves to one another. They submitted themselves to be accountable. They exercised and spent their talents. They persevered in agreed doctrine and fellowship. They met regularly for worship and communion. They were glad when others were added to them. And the community there, I don't mean as the Lord's Supper, but fellowship. They were glad when others were added. So Nehemiah and Ezra's return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the walls and temple consummated with this religious league, if you will, this pact or this covenant. It wasn't civil or ceremonial in nature, though they were Jews. But it was primarily moral in nature, a moral association, a religious association, a church, if you will, of those that were called out of the world. We see that. They separated themselves from the world. What's a church? Those who are called out of the world, right? They separated themselves from the world unto God. Obviously, we know the Lord called them out of the world, but He called them to separate. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. So I think that a religious, if you will, membership is seen by this agreement about not forsaking the house of their God. That kind of summarizes their whole unity and their whole reason for being. 11 times in chapters 10 and 11 is the house of God noted. This is referring to the church, right? Not just the place. Now, if you asked all those Jews, what do you mean, Nehemiah, by the house of our God? Are you talking about you're loyal to the building? They didn't have much of a building. They had rebuilt some of it, but and you remember when people saw the building after, you know, the latter building, they wept. Nehemiah tells us they couldn't tell from the joy or the weeping. The older people wept because what they had seen in Solomon's temple was glorious. There must have been some ancient people there. It was 70 years. It had to be some 85, 95, 105-year-old people in Nehemiah's day. I mean, that tells you a lot, too, that they left where they were because they were loyal to the Lord. But there was so much weeping, but yet there were so many that were rejoicing, they couldn't tell the difference. But Nehemiah said, don't weep. Today is a day of joy, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember that verse earlier in chapter 8 and verse 10. So if you would ask them, what do you mean by the house of God? They wouldn't have said wood, plaster, and a building. They would have said worship of our God. Yes, it's in a building, and we have altars, and we have offerings. But these are all worship of the Lord. And so, same way, when you say, when you invite someone to church, what do you mean by church? Well, would you say to somebody, the building? Well, you might say, well, yes, we're in the building, but we're asking you to come to listen to the preaching of the Word of God, to come to sense the presence of God, to come to see the joy of the Lord in believers, right? Isn't that what we mean when we say, let's invite people to church, to come to the house of God? We don't mean it as some starchy subject or some starchy object that has no bearing on our relationship to God. Chapter 9, verse 38, remember again. And because of this, we are cutting the covenant, literally, to not forsake the house of our God. The logic, again, is God has blessed us in the past, but He chastened us for our sins. We've returned to Him by His grace, and we want to show up, you know what? To give evidence of our desire to permanently return to the Lord and preserve what He's given to us again. And how are we going to do this? How is a people to show seriousness, to show the desire to permanently follow the Lord? Are you following me? To show their agreement in doctrine and practice. How did they show it? They didn't just say, well, we'll have a loose association. We will seal this devotion, this conviction, this vow, they said later, with our signatures. To express our seriousness is the idea, to aid our permanence, to prevent our apostasy, to ensure our preservation. Why do you have church membership? Why isn't it loose? Now, some people say churches have membership because they can't buy buildings, they can't sell buildings, they can't have voting unless they have a membership. But I'll tell you what, that's a shallow reason if that's the only reason a church has membership. It's true. You can't, in New York, buy a building if you don't have membership. You know, and call it a church, and you've got to have membership, you've got to have leadership, you have to have a board of directors, you have to have these things in order to purchase land, to purchase property, right? To vote. And obviously voting is very important because you want to make sure that the elders you vote in can't be easily voted out. If it's just we choose you without any real structure. If there was no membership, you can see the hodgepodge and the inability to function logistically in New York or the United States. But it's pretty shallow. If churches only have membership because of those reasons. And I don't think that was the main reason in Nehemiah's day. Their reason was spiritual, primarily. Yes, there was the physical aspect that was, but I think that was far from being primary. Their concern was doctrinal. Their concern was God's blessing. Their concern was preventing apostasy and heresy. Their concern was preservation of doctrine and preservation of the generations coming up, that they would have a godly heritage, that they would have godly religion, that they would have doctrines that they were taught from and preserved, so that their children and grandchildren would have the same religion, if you will. And that certainly is the intent of people who join churches, I hope. I'm afraid that so many join churches today because it's just a club. But that is very carnal, to say the least. Let's just look at this. A case or a scriptural basis of church membership. And I don't have an axe to grind. I just have been discussing this with Scott and with others. And people wonder, you know, is this just something that we have done that is just for practical reasons? Or is this something that will help in the preservation of a Christian heritage? And I think we can see that for many reasons it is necessary to have a church membership. First of all, I think there were qualifications for membership that are intimated here. A holy membership, a saved membership. It says they were those that separated themselves by confessing their sins, chapter 9 and verse 2. These were people that were serious. We want to be separate from the unbelievers. We want to be separate from the Gentiles. We've come to Jerusalem because we want to be together. We want to be holy. We want to be a people that are separated from the people who are idolaters and polytheists. We want to be a community of those that believe in one true God and a coming Messiah. Obviously, not everything is spelled out here, but you can see there were a separated people. Again, in chapter 10, verse 28, we see that aspect. They separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of their God. They separated from the laws of their gods, of the people's gods, and the religion and the doctrines of their gods. I tell you, it must have been terrible living in Babylon. Remember, we read this in the book of Daniel. The worship of Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine? Everywhere you went, you had statues of Nebuchadnezzar. We know that from Saddam Hussein. Nebuchadnezzar was his idol. And what do you see in Iraq before? You had statues and statues and statues of Saddam Hussein. The worship of Hussein, so to speak. Well, I know that they say they worshipped Allah, but wasn't it really emperor worship? That's what you had in Babylon, in Persia. You had idolatry. You had all kinds of paganism and all kinds of pagan temples. And they had to worship in private. You think they built synagogues in Babylon and Persia? We have no indication of that. They had to worship in private, in their homes, and in other places. They were so happy to come back to the land, and yet they found rubbish, and they found destruction, they found people that were idols, because you remember, Nebuchadnezzar allowed some others to come to Judea that weren't Jews and weren't believers, and the lions attacked them, you remember, and they said, well, you better call some of their priests and some of their people. So it was real superstitious, and this is what they found. But they said, we've come to establish the worship of Jehovah, and we've got to be separate to do this. And every church of Jesus Christ recognizes this. We need to be a people that are separate from the world, and that we have specific doctrines that we write in our constitution and bylaws, that what we believe, and that so that we can preserve a holy membership, a saved membership, as much as we can. There are people that try to use the parable to say, well, you should allow anybody into your membership. Jesus says, let the tares dwell with the wheat. I think that's presumptuous to try to prove that we ought to invite anybody into membership, whether they're saved or not. The Lord was not saying that was intentional, that the Lord intended that as it were, and he's teaching his disciples that you intend that. It was the devil that intended that. Are you following me? That isn't the there's this logic that says, and illogical, that look, the Lord never intends for the tares to be ripped up from the wheat. So let unsaved people join. Is that what that's teaching? It's saying let unsaved people come in and visit. And it's true that you may have unsaved people in the membership. But there are other verses that override that illogical misuse of parables like that, that indicate we ought to preserve our membership as much as possible. Right? Like this passage, they separated themselves from the people of other lands unto the law of their God. It tells us of the qualifications of bishops. He's to be blameless. That tells me it's a person that is holy, is saved. Somebody that is careful about his life. Somebody that fears God, right? Talks about bishops having children that are faithful, or that certainly he's teaching them their need of being saved. And there are other passages that indicate we need to preserve a separated membership. The Bible tells us to be holy, for I am holy. Jesus said about being born again, right? And he chose 11 apostles that were saved. Can you say because Jesus chose Judas that we should disallow the Judases into membership? Why did Jesus choose Judas? Because the Scripture said that he would betray him, right? And I think because he was warning us, this is what can happen. So don't ever take anything for granted, right? But he chose 11 of those 12 that were Christians, right? That were believers. And the Bible tells us, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. So the Lord, notice, the Lord added to the church those that were saved in the book of Acts, right? The Lord added those that were saved. So any time that a member comes for membership, there needs to be, give me your testimony. Are you saved? Are you born again? Has Christ forgiven your sins? You have a new heart. And there needs to be that accountability. And of course, I would hope that the prospective member would say, watch the elders. Are they saved? You know, is this church full of saved people or not? So you have a holy membership, the qualifications for membership here. And notice it includes the whole family. Sons and daughters as well, verse 28, and wives. This was not an all-male club. This was a church, I believe, a Christian or a believing community. Secondly, a committed membership. There was accountability, there was seriousness, there was determination, it was bona fide, it was legal. Chapter 9, verse 38 again. We make a sure covenant. We cut a covenant and write it. And seal it is the idea. Verse 29 of chapter 10, they clave to their brethren. They entered into a curse and an oath, even, it tells us. Chapter 10 and verse 29, to walk in God's law. And then verse 39, you see again their whole intention. We will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forsake worship of our God is the idea. So they were committed. When you look at the New Testament, that's the assumption that there was a committed people. Paul did not just, he wrote to the church in Corinth, the people that were together. They were committed. He wrote to the church in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Thessalonica. And you find believers not loosely attached, but intimately attached, cleaving to each other in Jerusalem and Antioch. It tells us that Paul assayed to join himself to the disciples. The word assayed means attempted. But you can understand his burden to want to be with those that were walking with God. And you can understand their reluctance. But they were concerned. And that, those of them are right. Paul wants to join, but the disciples want to make sure that he's legitimate. So you have, maybe you say it's the imbalance on both sides, but I think that both are necessary. In the book of Joshua, you have the same thing. the people that built that altar that were on the other side of Jordan, the people inside of the land thought that they were committing apostasy. And so they went up and they were going to have a fight. But these people said, look, you're going to say because we're across the Jordan that we're not any part of you. So they were concerned of ultra-separation on the part of the people here. Where the people here were concerned about apostasy of those people. Both were right. These people are concerned about ultra-separation. That you're not going to let us be part of your community because we're so far away or for whatever reasons. And these people are concerned that you're going to apostatize from the worship of Jehovah. Same thing that took place regarding Paul and the disciples. So you find a committed membership. And obviously, in the church, the invisible church, that forms a pattern for the visible, you have God adding to the church such as are being saved. There was certainly unity among the invisible church of Jesus Christ in heaven and earth. So there was commitment. And obviously this, we would say, what shows our commitment? Signatures, membership, church role. Obviously it's legally necessary today. But I think that I think a lot of churches these days are going even to the point where people are signing. Most membership of churches is verbal. You don't really have any signatures. No one, as far as I know, no one's ever signed to be a church member in this church. Now, we've signed to have a minister come, or originally there were people that signed to be part of the Constitution. But there's really no signature. There's just, the record in the minutes that, people have been interviewed and that they've become a member in such and such a date. But now, I know in Greenville, for instance, the elders are very serious about it. They have a questionnaire that they give people and they to look over. And at the end of the questionnaire, the people have to sign it as they're being interviewed. Do you understand what you've been questioned? Do you understand all these concerns that we have? And they had indicated at the end of this questionnaire, we understand and we're going into this with full understanding and knowledge of what it means to be a member of Faith Free Presbyterian Church, and they signed it. Because it's a very serious thing today. The devil, we're told, wants to infiltrate the church. He wants to send tares in. He wants to divide and destroy. And it may be something that we have to do to preserve again the communion of the Lord. So it was a committed membership. But it was a voluntary membership. I want us all to understand this. It's voluntary. No one is compelled to join this church. No one's compelled to stay. If someone surmises there's apostasy and they question and they call for recourse and they talk to the session, they talk to elders, they ask for the elders and the rest of the church, and they're not satisfied, they feel there's apostasy, they can leave. They can leave. It's a voluntary membership. None were compelled. Now, yes, they signed and they sealed their agreement, but you can see it was all voluntary. Chapter 10, verse 28, it was not mindless. Notice it says, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They knew what they were doing. They knew that, look, we're voluntarily committing ourselves to preserve the religion of Jehovah in Jerusalem, in this church. We're going to protect ourselves from heresy and apostasy and from the Gentiles and the unbelievers of other lands. But there's no indication here that anybody was forced. Now, it's hard to compare this with the invisible church because the Lord drew us with cords of love, didn't He? Are we compelled in the invisible church? Well, the Lord drew us with irresistible grace when it was time to... When he elected us way back, there was a time He was going to save us. Now, we can say none of us came kicking and screaming, but the Lord did take away, without our permission, He took away our heart of stone, didn't He? And He put a new heart there. And obviously, it's different in the visible church. Paul wanted to join the disciples.
Lydia wanted to be part. It says of another couple, they addicted themselves to the ministry. It says of the minister, if anyone desires the office of a bishop, ministers are not to be compelled either. It says you got to desire it though. You want to desire it. It's voluntary. You're not forced. Matter of fact, Peter says, warns ministers, elders, he says, feed the church of God, not by constraint. And don't ever feel that you're constrained. If you're not doing it voluntarily and willingly, you're not there for the right reason. I have to. I've been compelled. No one else will do it. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And not as lords, but as examples to the flock. So there is a difference, because the invisible church is obviously the Lord when He saves souls. There's no tares in the invisible church. But in the visible church, there are tares. And because we are not able always to discern everything perfectly, obviously it's a little bit different. It's a voluntary membership. But that's the blessing, isn't it, of it? The genius of church membership and the freedom of it. And fourthly, there was a constitutional, a biblical membership, if you will. The reason, the basis for it. Again, what's the whole thing that glues us together? Verse 29, to walk in God's law, to do all His commandments. Verse 30, to not intermarry. Verse 31, Sabbath keeping versus antinomianism. Obviously, they had specifics spelled out. Tithes, verse 32, were involved. So what is this saying? There are certain things that a church does have to spell out because of this, you know, because of differences in religion, right? Because of differences. That's why we have confessions of faith. People say, why don't we just say the Bible's our confession? Because the Mormons say that. And the Jehovah false witnesses say that. As a matter of fact, the liberals in liberal Christianity use expressions that they don't mean the same thing as you and I. You'll see a liberal say the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does he mean by that? The social gospel. The deity of Jesus Christ, what does he mean by that? That Jesus has some God-likeness in Him. So we have to define what deity and what gospel, you know what I'm saying, and what election means, what Sabbath-keeping means. And so even in our, for instance, the Blue Book, we have sections about what the differences between this church and this denomination and other churches and denominations. We want people to know the distinctives so that there's no question that they enter into this with knowledge and understanding. And so they can't say, well, you know, you tricked us. You pulled the wool over our eyes, right? That's the whole point of confessions of faith and constitutions and bylaws. And you see here that they spelled out Sabbath keeping because they knew that the lands were not. And they wanted the people to, we're here seriously. We're going to take God's law seriously. And they talked about intermarrying versus integration. And so they were concerned that they would preserve their community from heresy and apostasy, compromise, and liberalism. I mean, this is how many years ago? Thousands of years ago. Don't you see at least a case, a basis for what we call church membership today? It's not something new. It's something that has occurred in the past, a long time ago. There are statements that people make that need clarification, and they made some clarification statements here. I believe the Bible. What do you mean by that? I believe most of the Bible? That I believe in inspiration. What do you mean by that? Well, when it inspires me, it's inspired. What do you mean by law, the law of God? What do you mean by gospel? What do you mean by salvation? When you've been made moral? What do you mean by heaven? What do you mean by hell? We've got to clarify things. And every church does that in their constitution and bylaws. Certain truths and practices were spelled out. In the free church, we have baptism in its subjects and its molds, eschatology, the sovereignty of God. We want people to know we are reformed. We're not deformed, we're reformed. We're not hyper-Calvin. I had a roommate in college that told me that he couldn't pray for me to go out witnessing. Because if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. They're elect. That's it. I believe what he said. I didn't then. But that's hyper-Calvinism. Calvin went door to door in Geneva to talk to people about Christ. The Lord has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I believe that his people are going to step forward. But he's not using angels and he's not speaking from heaven. And I don't think that it's a proper thing. I've heard people going, you know, they drive down a highway and the way that they pass out tracts is they... Remember Dr. Paisley was on some mission field and this missionary said, let's go evangelizing. And he took the car and he went 55 miles an hour and every so often he threw a tract out. I'm not sure that that's the way that the Lord meant to preach the gospel to every preacher. Now, I can understand people dropping packets over Cuba. You know, waterproof packets that are going to hit the water and they hope that one-tenth of them make it to shore. But I can't understand that. No, the Lord wants us to reach people and use the Scripture and diagnose their conditions and talk about the Lord. I believe in election, but I believe in the responsibility of man. I believe that God moves in people, but I believe He uses logic and He uses the explanation of the gospel. He uses you and me, the personal element of evangelism. But there was a biblical membership, a constitutional membership. They were not just saying, yeah, we believe the Bible, and so we'll join. What do you believe about it? What do you believe is important in this day and age? What are some of the statements that are clarified from a vague religious world? And finally, a structured membership. It was organized. It was governed. It was gifted. Now, there's no name. What was the name of the church in Nehemiah's day? Was it the Jerusalem Baptist Church? Was it the Jerusalem Presbyterian Church? There's no name. You say, well, some people say, we ought not to have a name then. Well, you got to name yourself something. What do you say? Well, we're at 8435 Boston State Road. So we're the Boston State Road Free Presbyterian. I think the way that people did it in the old days was easy to find. You know, the Elm Street Baptist Church. You don't have to give directions. You know, maybe that would be better. A lot of churches said St. Paul's Episcopal Church or whatever. They wanted to, we believe in the doctrine of Paul, but of course now the liberalism. So I know there's a church somewhere over between us and East Aurora. They don't want to have a name, but it's called Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's okay, but that's their name. If you say, well, what's your church? We don't have a church. What's your name? We don't have a name. Well, what do you call? We're believers in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's your name. You got to tell them something. And so, well, who were they? They were Jews. They were, but there were Jews in Persia. So they had to be known by something. And maybe you can figure it out when you read the book of Nehemiah. Would they have been called separatists because they separated themselves from the land? Right, I don't know. There's no name indicated, but we got to have a name. Just the necessity, the mechanism that's important. But there was worship. If you read chapter 10, verse 32 and following, there were ordinances, there were offerings, there was an altar, there were tithes, there was worship. Obviously, this is referring to Christ, isn't it? The offerings and the altar. It's referring to the Savior, right? It's these are types. But it's their religion was focused around Christ. So ought ours to be. There was work, verse 33 of chapter 10. For all the work in the house of our God. There's service, not just worship. We find that from the gifts that are given from chapter 10:36 to 11:17. There were priests that ministered, verse 36. There were porters, people that just take care of the doors. You need that. You need people to greet people, don't you? You need people to open up the church, close the church. Now, we don't have specific porters, do we? And Fred usually open and close the door, one of the Freds. And, you know, you need people like that. Usually the last person that's here turns off the lights and closes the door. Usually it's Matthew and Peter. But you need people who work. But there were singers. Verse 3 of chapter 11, there were Nethinims. Now who are the Nethinims? We think the word means temple slaves. But we think they were the Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites fooled Joshua, but it was of God that they weren't slaughtered. Because the Lord could have just said to Joshua, he could have whispered in his ear, "These people are fooling you. Slaughter them all." But he didn't. I believe it was God's will to save the Gibeonites. But Joshua said, you're going to bring water, you're going to be diggers, you're going to hew water, you're going to be diggers of wells, you're going to be policemen is the idea. They were temple slaves. But we all should serve, shouldn't we? I mean, there are people with a gift of health. What a blessing. If everybody is out front, who's in the back? I dare say we're going to see a lot of people like the Nethinims that are far forward than those who may have been teachers or preachers and did it for the glory of man. Verse 11, the ruler of the house of God, there were elder-like people, there were preachers. Verse 16, is this the modern-day deacon? Chapter 11, verse 16. They had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. Sounds like a deacon to me, doesn't it? In verse 17, is that the song leader? Says the principal to begin the thanksgiving and prayer. And to lead the groups of choir, possibly. In the New Testament, you have all kinds of gifts, don't you? To show that it's a structured membership. It's not a hodgepodge. In conclusion, can we not safely say that the Jewish believers did not have a loose idea of the believing church back then? It was a family. And they obviously put their name to this covenant, to this membership. What's just a membership? Just another name for covenant, right? An alliance, a league, a pact. Why was it needed? To ensure the longevity and the orthodoxy of the people that formed it. Right? Why is a membership needed? To ensure the orthodoxy, the longevity, the preservation of true worship of the people that make it. And it's only as good as the people that make it. Right? We have to pray, Lord, purge us and preserve us. The New Testament reveals no less of a committed people. Now, you don't read where they signed documents, but I can see. You don't read of membership, but I read this. Listen to these terms. Added, steadfastly continued, assembled, house of God, building of God, body, one accord, church, bishops, deacons, and saints, congregation. If this describes looseness, I don't know where there's any coercion, cohesiveness. This doesn't describe looseness and casualness. No, we don't find a signature membership, at least not yet. And there was a point apparently in church history where memberships were needed, so to speak. But may I just say that whatever is needed to preserve and protect without violating the freedom and conscience of people should be procured. Whatever is needed to preserve and protect the orthodoxy and the worship and service of the saints, as long as it also does not violate the freedom and conscience of every individual, should be exercised according to God's will. Again, I quote chapter 9, verse 38, which in the Hebrew is actually chapter 10, verse 1. Why was all this necessary? Why did they make a sure covenant and write it? Because we're told the end of chapter 10, I'm sorry, verse 39, we will not forsake the house of our God. We will seek to maintain His worship and His service for His glory. I hope this has been a help, a case, a scriptural basis of church membership, and I trust we'll take this seriously. True, this church is only as faithful as each individual member who seeks the Lord. God has to preserve it. But He does so through every individual being careful every day to live for the Lord. It's not just our public worship service. We're more at home and in the world than we are in this place, right? How many hours a week are we in this place in our public worship service? 5, 6? How many hours does that leave where you're not here? This church, if humanly speaking, the preservation of its orthodoxy and its worship and service depends upon you and your prayer closet every day and me. You and how you live for the Lord in your workplace, wherever you go. Because that kind of life and influence you and I bring into the public worship service. We are what we are out there in our homes and in our closets. That's what we are when we come here. Thank God when we come here, if we've been hypocrites, that the Lord reveals that to us. Stirs our hearts to be consistent wherever we are. God preserve this congregation. God preserve the Free Church. But may the Lord preserve the Bible Presbyterian Church. May the Lord preserve the Reformed Baptist. May the Lord preserve the Independent Baptist. We should pray for every true representative of the Church of Jesus Christ. That God would knit our hearts together, cause us to be a faithful band of servants of the Lord. What a privilege it is to be saved. What a privilege it is to be in the invisible church. And may I say, I'm privileged to be a preacher in the visible church of the Lord, in a visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for His mercy.